around the world we teach our children. And I've noticed that children in every part of the world learn those three stories in kindergarten, but we never talk about Judges 19, 20 and 21. So we're going to read a passage, this passage here. We're going to read portions of Judges 19, then we're going to get into our discussion for today. But before we do so, let's ask the Holy Spirit to be with us and to guide us and to give us wisdom. So dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the blessings of this Sabbath day. We thank you for the Sabbath school lesson we've had the privilege of studying. We thank you for the example of the Waldenses and what they believed and how they stood firm for you no matter what. And Lord, as we discuss today a very painful passage from Scripture, I pray that the lessons that you would have us learn will sink deep into our hearts, and we will realize that if we are to be judged by anyone, it is best to be judged by you. And so, Lord, I pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon me and upon our hearers today. Lord, I pray your blessing upon the internet connection. May it hold strong and it will not go down during this time together. May your Spirit reside within every home and every heart where this program is being viewed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to read for what you might say for our scripture reading. If you open your Bibles, I haven't put this up on the screen because we're going to pick up the story on the screen in Judges 20. But if you have your Bibles with you, we're just going to look through a few selected verses here just to get, just remind ourselves of what this story is actually saying. And we're going to pick it up at verse, Judges chapter 19 and verse 1. And it says there, in those days, there was no king in Israel. When there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite residing in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So here you have a man from Ephraim, which is on the modern-day West Bank, near modern-day Shechem. And he takes to himself a concubine, kind of like a person who he lives with as his wife, but she's not his full legal wife. And he takes her from Bethlehem in Judah. And she becomes angry with him in the story, and she runs back to her father. And so the man from Ephraim, he goes after her, and he visits her father and his concubine at her father's home in Bethlehem. And he speaks tenderly to her in order to bring her back. He wins her back to himself. And it then follows from verse 2 through 10, an extended story of the man wanting to go home, but his father-in-law saying, no, stay another day, we'll eat and drink and be merry. And so that is what they do. And they have a good family time together. You might say it's an extended holiday together. And eventually he decides to leave, and he decides to leave late in the afternoon. And he doesn't decide to leave early in the morning. So we're gonna pick up the story at verse 10. And it says there, but the man would not spend the night, that is the man from Ephraim with the wife. He got up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. This is verse 10. Now Jebus at the time was inhabited by Jebusites. It was not inhabited by Israelites. He had with him a couple of saddle donkeys, and his concubine was with him. Verse 11. When they were near Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside into a city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will continue on to Gibeah. Now, Gibeah was inhabited by the tribe of Benjamin. So verse 13 says, then he said to his servant, come, let us try to reach one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah, which was also controlled by the tribe of Benjamin. So in verse 14, they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. He went in and sat in the open square of the city, but no one took them in to spend the night. Then at evening, there was an old man coming from his work in the field. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, as is the main story, man of the story himself, and he was residing at Gibeah. the people of the place were Benjaminites. When the old man looked up and saw the wayfarer in the open square of the city, he said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" He answered him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to my home. Nobody has offered to take me in. We, your servants, have straw and fodder for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and the woman and the young man along with me. We need nothing more." The old man said, "Peace be to you. I will take care of all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and fed the donkeys. They washed their feet and ate and drank. We'll just pause there for a minute. And this story is almost a direct echo of the story of the two angels visiting Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact, from verse 22 onwards, the Hebrew is almost word for word the same as the story of Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So with that in mind, let's just carry on through the story in verse 22. So while they were enjoying themselves, the men of the city, a perverse lot, surrounded the house and started pounding on the door. They said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house so that we may have intercourse with him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man is my guest, do not do this vile thing. Here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Ravish them and do whatever you want to them. But against this man, do not do such a vile thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and pushed her out to them. They wantonly raped her and abused her all through the night until the morning. And as the morning began to break, they let her go. As morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. In the morning, her master got up, opened the door of his house, and when he came out of his way, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. "Get up," he said to her, "we are going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man set out for his home. When he had entered his house, he took a knife, and grasping his concubine, he cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Then he commanded the men whom he'd sent, saying, "Thus you shall say to all the Israelites, has such a thing ever happened since the day that the Israelites came up from the land of Egypt until this day? Consider it, take counsel, and speak out." So there is the story, and it's an awful story. And the text from verse 22 on is very, very similar to the story of Genesis 19, where the two angels come into Lot's home, and the men of Sodom gather around and demand that Lot give them his two guests for them to sexually abuse. In the story of Genesis 19, Lot was not from Sodom, and the men specifically say, "Well, who gives this foreigner the right to invite people into a home in our city?" And in this story of Judges, the man who invites the Benjaminite, the Ephraimite, is himself not from Gibeah. He's not a Benjaminite. He is a foreigner. He himself is from Ephraim. And in both stories, Lot and the old Ephraimite, they invite strangers into their homes so they don't have to spend the night in the public square. And in both stories, the men of the city, the men of Sodom and the men of Gibeah, are essentially demanding male rape of these strangers who are just passing through their city. And in both cases, a woman is basically sacrificed to satisfy the competing demands of two groups of men. And but in this story here, it's even worse, because it's not clear in the Hebrew when this woman is actually dead. She manages to make it back to the home where her husband is staying, and she manages to fall across the threshold of the door. And when he comes out in the morning and sees her, he doesn't say, "How are you?" or "What's been happening to you?" He shows no real concern for her. Maybe it gives us an idea of why she ran away from him in the very beginning of the story. Maybe he was a hard-hearted man. But it's very unclear whether she is dead at that moment or whether she is dead when he chops her into 12 pieces after he's got her home. And, you know, whichever Bible you look at and whichever translation you look at, we know she's dead when he chops her into 12 pieces, but we don't know that she's dead before then. And so the Ephraimites, he chops his concubine into 12 pieces. He may have murdered her in the process. And he sends these 12 pieces of body all across Israel. And he asks them to consider, has anything like this happened since we arrived in Israel in the time of the conquest? And of course, the message so far of the story is that what the men of Sodom wanted to do to Lot and his daughters and the angels who are visiting, this is now exactly what the Benjaminites who reside in Gibeah have done to this Ephraimite's concubine. And so the men of Gibeah, the Benjaminites, God's chosen people, are appearing to be no better, morally speaking, than the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were almost immediately after that story destroyed by God with fire and brimstone from heaven. So the question is, how is this matter going to be resolved? If God was just in order to destroy the men of Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins, how is God going to treat his own people when they do the same sins as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? It's an interesting question. And so we're going to pick up the story in Judges chapter 20. And, you know, if you haven't read the story in a long while, that's understandable. But there is a spiritual point to what we're talking about here. And so we're going to pick up the story in Judges 20 and verses 4 through 7. And this is what it says. And the words are on the screen from now on. It says, the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, and it doesn't say who killed her here, whether it was him or whether it was the men of Gibeah. But anyway, he answered the people of Israel. So the men of Israel gather, and the Levite tells them the story. But notice what he says. He says, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. The lords of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night. They intended to kill me, and they raped my concubine until she died. Then I took my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout the whole extent of Israel's territory, for they have committed a vile outrage in Israel. So now, you Israelites, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. So the Levite tells his story, and the first thing we notice about the story is that he doesn't tell the whole truth. In fact, he tells a heavily edited version of this truth. You might say he's been watching the evening news too much, and he believes he can give fake news, and the Israelites are going to believe it. So what he doesn't talk about is his own part in the story. He doesn't talk about his own folly in setting out on a long journey late in the afternoon from his father's house in Benjamin, his father-in-law's home in Benjamin. He doesn't talk about the fact that it was him who pushed his concubine out into the street to be raped by the men of Gibeah. He doesn't talk about his part, his responsibility in chopping her up when she may still have been alive. Now, he says here, until she died. But again, the Hebrew is obscure. It says they raped her up until the point of death, but we're not quite sure when actually this woman died. She may have died on the street, but she managed to get back to the house. So somehow she was still okay when she got back to the house. We only know for certain she's dead after this man has chopped her into 12 pieces. So what happens here is the Levite tells the truth. There is some truth in what he says, but he doesn't tell the whole truth. What he avoids is any personal responsibility for how he contributed to the death of his wife. His folly in starting out on a late journey in a violent country, on a long journey in a violent country late at night. The fact that he pushed his wife out to the crowd himself, and that he himself had chopped her into 12 pieces. Well, the Israelites, they hear this story and they are horrified, as we are today, and they're infuriated. And so they vowed an awful revenge. And so the story goes on in verses 12 through 17. It says there, The tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What crime is this that has been committed among you? Now then, hand over these scoundrels in Gibeah, so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to their kinsfolk, the Israelites. The Benjaminites came together out of the towns to Gibeah to go out to battle against the Israelites. On that day, the Benjaminites mustered 26,000 armed men from their towns, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah. Of all this force, there were 700 picked men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the Israelites, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 armed men, all of them warriors. And so you notice in as the story goes on here, that whereas the Israelites hear the heavily edited, heavily redacted, one-sided version of events from the Ephraimite, who's actually a Levite, they don't wait to hear the other side of the story. And this is important. They just assume everything he says is the truth. And they demanded of the Benjaminites, the men of Gibeah, in order to put them to death. And even though a brutal crime has taken place, there should still be a presumption of innocence in the Mosaic law. And the people of Israel simply don't bother asking for the other side of the story. Rather, they go to war. The Benjaminites refused to hand over the men of Gibeah. And what was originally a very brutal, but a very limited, violent crime, it spirals out of control into a full civil war. And so twice the Israelites inquired of God. They went into battle and they were defeated with heavy losses. Eventually, on the third battle, as you read through the story, they wiped out most of the Benjaminites, not just the men of Gibeah, but almost the entire tribe. And so they wipe out almost all the entire tribe. And then Judges 20, verse 47 says this, "But 600, that is of the Benjaminites, turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months." Now, the Israelites were now struck with remorse and sorrow. You know, their desire, their sense of injustice had passed. Their desire for bloody vengeance had passed. Their desire to wipe out a fellow tribe had passed. And they couldn't imagine the 12 tribes of Israel being without one of the 12 tribes. So the people of Israel start to experience a certain remorse for the fact that instead of dealing with a very limited, a very violent crime, but a very limited crime, they'd allowed the nation to slide into bloody civil war. But not only had they killed the men of Gibeah, and not only had they killed almost all the Benjaminite men who were innocent, but they'd also wiped out all the women and children of Benjamin who were entirely innocent of the terrible crime. There were no Benjaminite women left alive to be wives for these 600 young men. So what was originally a violent crime, rape and murder of one individual lady, has now turned into the destruction of all the women and all the children of the tribe of Benjamin. So the desire for justice has gone way beyond the demands of justice. We have seen a very violent situation spiraling out of control into a civil war, and now all the innocents are being destroyed, the women of Benjamin, not just the men of Gibeah. And so the men of Israel decided, well, we need to restore the tribe of Benjamin. And so they wanted to find wives for those 600 men hiding at the rock of Rimmon, the Benjaminites. And so the story goes on in Judges 21. We're now in Judges 21, verses 8 through 12. And then they said, these are the men of Israel, "Is there anyone from the tribe of Israel who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah?" It turned out that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp, to the assembly. For when the roll call was called among the people, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 soldiers there and commanded them, "Go, put the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead to the sword, including the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had never slept with a man, and brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And so, you know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament history, you'll remember that after Saul was crowned king of Israel, He was from Benjamin, which is around the city of Jerusalem. His very first act as king was to save the city of Jabesh Gilead. And you wonder, well, why would Saul save the city of Jabesh Gilead when there was a foreign king attacked Jabesh Gilead? And he said, I'm going to put out the right eye of all the men of Jabesh Gilead if you don't surrender. And the men of Jabesh Gilead sent a message to Saul saying, would you please come and save us? And as we look back to this story from Judges 21, we realize that the men of Jabesh Gilead, and Jabesh Gilead is east of the Jordan, Benjamin is west of the border of the Jordan, and Jabesh Gilead is up near, you might say, the Golan Heights. So today it's about as far from Benjamin as you can get within the tribes of Israel. But when you read this story of Judges, you realize that in Saul's ancestry, there were Jabesh Gilead, there were women from Jabesh Gilead. So there was a blood connection between Saul and the city of Jabesh Gilead. And you find that later in 1 Samuel. And so, but coming back to this story here in Judges chapter 21, that the men of Israel, they say, who didn't go to fight against the Benjaminites? Oh, the men of Jabesh Gilead didn't come. That's understandable because Jabesh Gilead is so remote and on the other side of the Jordan. That they probably thought, well, we can ride this out because the fighting's not going to come anywhere near us. And so they send soldiers, 12,000 men, and they exterminate the people of Jabesh Gilead, who are themselves from the tribe of Manasseh or Ephraim, who are on the eastern side of the River Jordan there. And so they exterminate all the men, all the women, all the children of Jabesh Gilead, and the only people they allow to live are 400 virgins that they find in the city, and they bring them back to be wives to 400 of the remaining 600 Benjaminite women. It's this awful, awful story. The ripple effect of the original act of violence, it keeps rippling out and out and out. And so now we have the women of Benjamin who are innocent, they are slaughtered. The children of Benjamin are slaughtered. The women and children of Jabesh Gilead are slaughtered. These are innocents who are caught up in this violence that's going on in Israel, where there is no king and every man does what is right in his own eyes. And so the Israelites, they said, well, we found 400 young virgins for these 600 Benjaminite men, but what are we going to do for the remaining 200? So they say to the 200 men, there's a religious festival in Shiloh every year, and all the young ladies come out, and there's a big festival, and there's some dancing. And they said to the 200 remaining Benjaminite men who don't have a bride, they say, well, each of you go up to that religious festival and ambush it, and each of you carry off a young lady to be your wife. And if the fathers complain about it, we will make things right with them. And so the young girls of Shiloh, they have a religious festival, and while they're in the midst of a religious festival, 200 Benjaminite men descend upon them and snatch them up and force them to be their brides. So they are forced into marriages against their will. Once again, we have innocent young ladies caught up in this violence between basically godless men. And, you know, throughout history, we often find that women are often used as a sacrificial pawn to bring peace between competing groups of men. And you might say a king might marry his daughter off against her will to the son of a foreign king in order to make peace between the two nations. And what matters is there is peace between the nations, not whether the girl wants to be married off or not. We see that, for instance, all the way through British history, where you have marriages of state are arranged, and young ladies are forced into marriages, often against their will, because the demands of state require it. And so the book of Judges concludes with this very, very famous statement. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. And so it's a horrifying story. And when we count up the innocents who suffered, it's horrendous. There's the original story of the concubine. There's the women and children of Benjamin. There are all the inhabitants, men, women, and children of Jabesh Gilead. And there are the 400 young girls from Jabesh Gilead who were carried off into marriages that they didn't go looking for. And there are the 200 young girls from Shiloh. And it's a story of pain and this never-ending cycle of violence from an original violent act. So how are we to understand this? Well, throughout the book of Judges, God's people go through this standard cycle. There's rebellion against God. God brings judgment or retribution through the Ammonites or the Moabites or some other tribes. Then there is repentance. The people grieve of their sins. Then God brings some restoration. But with each cycle, each judge coming on the scene to deliver God's people is more and more morally ambiguous. And as we go from Othniel, the first judge, through to Samson, the last judge, we hear less and less of repentance, or eventually we don't hear of any repentance at all. And in this final story, there is no repentance whatsoever. And with each cycle, after being delivered by increasingly ambiguous characters that we call the judges, the Israelites sink deeper and deeper into their cycle of sin, and their repentance when facing oppression is less and less sincere, until eventually there is no mention of repentance at all in the story that we've just read. And with each story, though, we see judges of increasing moral ambiguity. They're getting morally worse and worse with each story. But we also learn more about God with every story. So in the story of Othniel, the first of the judges, we read that God blesses those who are obedient to him and who step out in faith. In the story of Ehud, the man who is disabled in his right arm, one of the early judges, we read that God does not work as we expect, but he reserves the sovereign right to act in unexpected ways in our lives. In the story of Deborah and Barak, and Deborah was the prophetess, Barak was the general, and we read that God works through those whose faith is actually very weak. In the story of Gideon, we learn of a God who performs wonders when we only see human weakness. In the story of Jephthah, the bandit from east of the River Jordan, we read of a God who keeps his promises, that his promises can be trusted no matter what happens, and the promises of God are more valuable than the promises of men. And in the story of Samson, we read of a God who chooses to deliver his people regardless of the failings of their spiritual leaders. But how then are we to understand this story here in Judges 19? Well, as I mentioned earlier, that Judges 19, 22 through 27, the story of when the men of Gibeah surround the house and demand that the visitors be forced out to them for essentially homosexual rape, this echoes the story of Genesis 19, 1 through 11. In fact, the Hebrew is almost identical. And so the writer of Judges is echoing the story of Genesis to make the point that before Samuel comes along, Israel is morally no different to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if God brought judgment on the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, what is God going to do to the people of Israel? In both of these stories, a resident alien offers hospitality to a stranger. In Genesis 19, Lot, who is not from Sodom, offers hospitality to the two men. And in the story of Judges 19, an old man from Ephraim, who is not from Gibeah, also offers hospitality to somebody to keep them out of the public marketplace at night. And in both of those stories, this was an action contrary to the code of conduct and hospitality, where only a resident and an indigenous person from a community had the right to offer hospitality. Neither Lot nor the old Ephraimite, being resident aliens, had the right to offer hospitality to a stranger. And from their initial hospitality in both stories, there follows a series of increasingly violent events. Both stories show the power dynamics in ancient times between men and women. They show the relative powerlessness of women in a world where women may be sacrificed to resolve conflict between competing groups of men. We may use the treatment of women in the story of Judges as a moral barometer of Israel. And we say this to a certain extent today. You can evaluate the moral state of a society by how they treat the poor and underprivileged. And you can evaluate the moral status of Israel through their treatment of women. In Judges chapter 1, the actions of Othniel on behalf of his bride, Aksa, they lead to a positive resolution for a problem of Israel. While the actions concerning the nameless concubine of Judges 19 lead to civil war, extermination, mass abduction of young women, and social breakdown and anarchy. And so this female-oriented benchmark shows the rapid moral decline and social disintegration of Israelite society over the period of the Judges. Both stories include attempted homosexual rape. And the understanding of homosexual rape in these stories is that it is not for sexual gratification, but it is more as a means of establishing power relationships among men, that we own you. Likewise, the heterosexual rape of the female dependents in both stories may also be used as a way of establishing relative power and honor relationships among men who are in dispute. And when we understand this story in the overall context of the Levitical laws and God's definition and prohibition of sexual immorality, we see that the contravention of God's laws on sexual morality, including those relating to homosexual relations, leads to breakdowns in personal relationships, breakdowns in family relationships, breakdowns in communal relationships, and breakdowns in national relationships. And this is what we're seeing in many parts of the world today. As societies turn their back on the sexual morality that God has revealed for us, we are seeing meltdowns at a social level, at a family level, and also at wider society level. So Judges 19 echoes the story of Genesis 19 and allows the writer of Judges to portray an Israelite society that has turned so far from the ideals of the covenant of the book of Deuteronomy that they are morally no different from the Canaanite inhabitants of Sodom who were destroyed by God. Israel has so completely departed from the Lord that she is now indistinguishable from the pagan nations around. So will God judge Israel as he did Sodom? That's the question at the end of Genesis or Judges 19, 20 and 21. So let's turn to the theme of God as judge. And throughout the book of Judges, as we see the moral collapse of God's own people, we understand in these last three chapters, 19 through 21, that even though every man did what was right in his own eyes, in reality, God's people were morally no different to the nations around. We've already mentioned that. And despite the increasing moral ambiguity of the judges themselves, we know that ultimately, as Gideon told the Israelites when they pressed him to become king in chapter 8, he said, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord or Jehovah will rule over you." So behind these human judges, God is the ultimate judge. But how is God going to judge his people? We find out by comparing how God judges in the story of Genesis 19 and the story of Judges, Genesis 19 and Judges 19 through 21. And so in this passage here, I'm going to just show here the comparisons between judgment in Genesis 18 and 19. That's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And judgment in God's judgment in Judges 19 through 21. And on the left hand of the screen, you see a column, and that's just kind of like an aspect of judgment. This is a way of understanding the story. And in the middle column, you have how God judges in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And on the right hand column, you have here how the men of Israel judge in the story of Judges 19 through 21. And in both cases, you have a very similar crime has been committed. So the first thing we look at is that in terms of the initiator of judgment, we see that in Genesis 18 and Genesis 19, God is the initiator of judgment. Whereas in Judges 19 through 21, the people of Israel are the initiators of judgment in response to the Levite speech. In the second dimension we look at is the concern to know the facts. And in Judges 18, this is what God says in verse 21. He said, "I must go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come against me." So when God judges, God knows all the facts. God does not judge in ignorance. God knows the complexity of the situation. God knows the complexity of my life. He knows the complexity of your life. God is concerned that all the facts are known. Whereas on the right-hand column, we see human justice. And in the story of Judges 19 through 21, we see that the Israelites only have a partial concern to know the facts. The evidence of one witness, that is the Levite, is viewed as sufficient to reach a judicial verdict. that is, that the Benjamites were guilty, contrary to the Levitical laws, which required two witnesses, not just one. And in the story of Judges 19 through 21, the men of Israel, they don't bother to ask the Benjaminites for their side of the story. Now, admittedly, the Benjaminites probably couldn't say very much in defense. However, the people of Israel never even bother to ask them. They just take one side of the story. And based on one side of the story, they're willing to initiate a bloody civil war. The final row there on the screen is whether there is an objective assessment of evidence before a verdict is reached. And if you look in the story of Genesis 18 through 19, you see that, yes, God does seek an objective assessment of the evidence, because two witnesses, that is two angels, are sent to Sodom to assess the evidence. So God sends these angels so that it is fully known, not just to him, but to the angelic beings watching what is about to happen, that God's judgment is just. And as per the Levitical law, there are two witnesses to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it is these two angels. Whereas in Judges 19, there is not an objective assessment of the evidence before the verdict is reached. We see that a verdict is reached on the evidence of the Levite alone, with all communication with the Benjaminites being after judgment has been passed by the people of Israel. They don't say to the Benjaminites, "Can we hear your side of the story?" They simply say, "Send out those wicked men so that we may punish them." And so there is no objective assessment of the evidence before the verdict is reached. When you look at the status of the legal verdict, in Genesis 18 and 19, we see that the wicked are condemned based on what is from the Mosaic law, a verified judicial process where there is evidence and legal process. Yes, there are two witnesses who go on a fact-finding mission to Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are the two angels. Whereas in Judges 19, the wicked are condemned following insufficient evidence and improper legal process. That's the judgment of men. Then you have the impacts on the righteous or on the innocent. And it's interesting that in these stories, there is not there doesn't seem to be much focus on the innocent in the story of man's judgment in Judges 19 through 21. But in Genesis 18 and 19, God has a concern to save the innocent. And so the righteous, that is Lot, are saved. Now, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot does not appear to be a righteous individual. But he is considered a righteous individual in the New Testament. Whereas in Judges 19, there is almost no focus on the concubine. In fact, she doesn't appear to have any friends in the story. Her father lets her go back with her cold-hearted husband. Her husband pushes her out to be raped all night by the men of Gibeah, who rape her all night. And when she comes back to the house, her husband doesn't say, "How are you doing? And what's happened? And let me take care of you." He simply says, "Get up, we have to go home," as if nothing's happened. And then he chops her into 12 pieces. So there's no focus on the innocence of the concubine. The Levite disappears from view as soon as the fighting starts. And the women and children of Gibeah who are innocent are slaughtered, every single person of them. And the innocents of Gibeah, men, women, and children, are also slaughtered, completely exterminated. So when man judges, we see that there is often a negative impact on the righteous or the innocent. We see that today in our legal systems. But when God judges in Genesis 18 through 19, he acts in order to save the righteous. When we look at the impact on the wicked, in Genesis 18 and 19, we see that the wicked are completely destroyed. And I was preaching in a church in Tennessee recently, and some of you know of the old Adventist archaeologist who is now dead. His name was Ron Wyatt, and he was doing archaeological digs around the Dead Sea and claimed, I think with very good reason, to have discovered Sodom and Gomorrah and discovered these little balls of sulfur that are about this big. And naturally occurring sulfur appears at about 50% purity in the natural world, but these balls of sulfur are about 99%, and that they're embedded in layers of ash in those burnt down cities. And Ron Wyatt's brother was at the church where I was preaching, and he gave me in a glass bottle one of those balls of sulfur that that his brother had dug out of the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, whatever you do, don't smell it. So, of course, I opened up the glass bottle and I smelt it. And I can tell you, it is a pungent, pungent smell. It's a smell you're never going to forget. It's a very, very strong smell from a sulfur ball that's about the size of a golf ball that's at least 3,500 years old. And it's pungent and odorous. And you realize this was powerful stuff, the fire and brimstone that rained down from heaven. Whereas in Judges 19, when we consider the impact on the wicked, we see there that it's incomplete. So the wicked, that is the tribe of Benjamin, when we view them as corporately responsible, because they wouldn't hand over the guilty men of Gibeah. So in a sense, you might say the men of Benjamin as a whole were guilty of perverting the course of justice. They're not all wiped out, but they're allowed to survive as a tribe. And eventually the people of Israel act redemptively for the men of Benjamin, and they allow them to take 600 young girls into forced marriages. In terms of the executor of judgment, we see that God is the executor of judgment in Genesis 19, and Israel are the executors of judgment in Judges 19. And then if you consider the relationship to the covenant with God, we see that in Genesis 18 and 19 is that God brings executive judgment on the wicked, and God brings redemptive judgment for the righteous. That's the net effect of Genesis 18 and 19. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah are wiped out, as are the people there, because the whole cities, those both cities, are sunk in sin. But God acts to save the righteous. That's really important. And Genesis 19:30 records that God remembered Abraham, and thus he saved Lot from Sodom. So the Abrahamic covenant is thus crucial to the judicial act of judgment. And so when God brings judgment, he brings judgment on the wicked, and he brings redemption for the righteous. That's really important when we think about how God judges in Genesis 19. But in the parallel story of Judges 19, we see that Israel respond to human circumstances. The Deuteronomic covenant is alluded to in the story, but the events show that Israel is operating with no legal framework that's discernible. There are no moral absolutes in the story, and the whole moral mess is best described at the end of the story in 21 verse 25, where it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. And so when we compare these two stories, we realize that there is a clear difference between judgment from God and judgment from men. God does not act capriciously. He does not act out of a yearning for violence, but he acts within the terms of his covenants with humanity. In Genesis 19, the Abrahamic covenant is in force, and God acts within the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. In Judges 19, the people of Israel are allegedly operating under the terms of the Deuteronomic covenant from the book of Deuteronomy. The purpose of both covenants, though differently expressed, was forgiveness and salvation for all families on planet Earth. In Genesis 19, God is depicted as verifying facts within a due legal process, while Israel acts improperly and hastily in their review and judgment process. So God's verdict is portrayed as being legally and morally valid in Genesis 19, while Israel's verdict and the violence that spirals out of control is portrayed as being morally invalid and without due legal process. We see in Genesis 19 that God acts to save the righteous. That's truly good news. When God brings judgment for the saints, it is redemptive, while Israel only acts to bring retributive judgment upon the wicked. Israel does nothing for the innocent in their story. God's judgment has a final and an eternal impact on the wicked, while Israel's judgment ends up with a concern to preserve the lives of the wicked, that is the 600 Benjamites who survived the civil war. God acts in mercy towards the righteous, while Israel shows mercy towards the wicked. So how does God act in mercy to the righteous? Well, according to the terms agreed between God and Abraham, there was only one righteous individual, and so Lot and his family should have perished in the flames. But God acted to save them over and above what he had agreed with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. So God acts in mercy to the righteous, and he seeks to save them, whereas Israel show mercy towards the wicked and seek to save them. And in Israel's judgment, or you might say man's judgment, there is little concern for the rights of the innocent. They can be squashed in the legal process and the violence that ensues, but the wicked are preserved at the story, at the end of the story of Judges 19, verse 21. You might say, you know, in 2 Samuel 24, after Israel has been, as David has put the Israelites through a census, and God brings judgment upon the people of Israel, David said, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into human hands. And David succinctly describes how it is much more of a blessing to be judged by God than it is to be judged by human beings. So we've read this story, and we've seen there are clear differences between God as judge and man as judge. But we also need to bring this closer to home and to realize that God is our judge. He wasn't just a judge in Genesis 19, he isn't just absent from the story of justice in Judges 19 through 21. God is our judge today as well. And it's easy to look back on the Israelites and at God's professed people and to wonder how could they have fallen so far from God's ideal that they are morally no different to the nations around them. We tend to forget, though, that God was judge of Israel then, and God is judge of spiritual Israel today. That is, each one of us has a judge, and that judge is God above. There is certainty of judgment for all people. We read that in Romans 14:10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, for all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. So God does judge every human being, and there is an eternal outcome for that, either eternal life or eternal destruction. Nobody watching today, none of us in this program today, can avoid God's final judgment, whether we like it or not, or whether we believe in it or not. God's final judgment is certain for all of us. And when Jesus comes again to execute the judgments that has been reached in the pre-Advent judgment in heaven above that is going on today, what he says in Revelation 22:12 is Jesus says this, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me to repay according to everyone's work. That is, when Jesus comes again, he's not coming in order to find out who the righteous are and who the wicked are. That is already known in the pre-Advent judgment in heaven above. Jesus is merely coming to implement the judgments that have been decided in heaven above. So when did that pre-Advent judgment begin? And maybe many of you know the answers to this. Well, according to the prophecies of the book of Daniel, that pre-Advent judgment began at the end of the 2300 prophetic years, which was October 1844. And we are living today during that pre-Advent judgment when God is determining the names of those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life or not. And out of the Great Awakening in the 1830s and 40s, God raised a remnant movement to proclaim God's final message of mercy to every nation, tribe, language, and people around a dying world, in a world that is filled with violence and a world that is filled with injustice. And we are part of that Advent movement. And that last message is known among ourselves as the Three Angels' Messages of Revelation 14:6-12. But how are we to live ourselves while we bear the three angels' messages? God's professing people are not to assume any end-time advantage with God over fallen humanity. As we see in Judges 19 through 21, it is easy for God's people to, quote, do what is right in their own eyes, and yet be morally no different from those who are openly hostile to God and who are doomed to perish in their sins. Sister White puts it this way in the book Great Controversy. She says, while the investigative judgment, or some might say the pre-Advent judgment, is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary that is the heavenly sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people on earth. And we don't talk about this much as Adventists these days. We like to talk about the signs of the second coming, things that are happening in our world around us. And we're less willing or desirous to ask, well, what are the signs of the second coming in my own life? And am I living a life of moral purity and of personal holiness? Am I living a life where I'm seeking to gain victory over the sins, those besetting sins that hold me back in the race of life, the race of eternal life that we read about in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So the Apostle Peter put it this way. He says, therefore, he said, prepare your minds for action, discipline yourselves, set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he goes on to say later in 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12, he says, for those who desire life and desire to see good days, let them keep their tongues from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we are called today during these Sabbath hours to search our hearts, to examine ourselves, to ask God for discernment, to understand where we are wandering away from him, to ask God, what are the sins that I need to confess? And to ask God for the grace to have the courage to confess those sins, receive God's forgiveness by faith, and to live lives of victory over those besetting sins that we are to cast aside in order that we might run and finish the race of life that is set before us. So, in conclusion, what do we learn from this story? Well, before I come to my conclusion, we see here in Revelation 14, 18 through 19, the harvest principle. And one of the signs of the second coming of Jesus is in Matthew 24, verse 14, which says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached unto all nations as a testimony to them, and then the end shall come. And so we focus on bringing the gospel to the ends of the world, as when everybody's had a chance to hear the gospel, and Jesus will come. But there is another sign of the coming of Jesus, and we may call that the harvest principle. And in Mark 4, 29, it says that when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle, because the harvest has come. And so this is a parable, and it's talking about the state of the righteous at the end of time, that there is a flowering or a harvest of righteousness among God's people at the end of time, that the world sees a perfect manifestation of God's character of mercy and grace and love among God's people. So that's the harvest principle among the righteous. And in the second text there, you have the harvest principle among the wicked. This is from Revelation 14. It says that another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over fire, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And so the word in blue, sickle, is identical to Mark 4:29. The phrase grapes are ripe is almost identical to the phrase grain and ripe in Mark 4:29. So in these two verses, we see that as societies come to the end of time, and we are coming to the end of time, that there is a polarization. There is a polarization between those who are righteous and those who are wicked, between those who seek to gain victory over sin and those who take pride in their sins, over those who worship God as creator and those who worship the creature rather than the creator, among those who are motivated by love of God for their neighbor and those who are motivated by love of self and to gratify their fallen desires. I want to appeal to you today that each one of us has to make that decision, because there is going to be a harvest in your life and in my life. there's either going to be a harvest of righteousness or there's going to be a harvest of wickedness. And when Jesus comes again, those among whom there is a harvest of righteousness will be saved, and those who have allowed, either intentionally or by default, a harvest of selfishness and wickedness, they are going to be destroyed. And so the choice is ours today. As we see all the way through the Old Testament, God is not willing that any should perish. That's from the New Testament. But in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, we read that God taketh no pleasure in the deaths of the wicked. And he appeals to Israel and to all humanity, turn and live. And so I'd appeal to you today to seek that harvest of righteousness in your life, so that your character reflects the character of Jesus Christ, and that we turn away from the harvest, the vintage of wickedness in our lives that will actually just doom us to eternal destruction. So what do we say in conclusion today? Well, if we were to spend some time, and we're not going to do it today because our time is up, when we look through the book of Judges, we learn about the frailty of human leaders. In the story of Jephthah, we read about a man who made a rash vow and whose daughter paid the terrible price. We read of Barak, the general who was afraid to fight without a woman at his side. We read the story of Gideon, a man who wasn't sure what God wanted, even when God spoke directly to him. We read the story of Ehud, a man of extreme violence, who was also somehow a man of God. We read the story of Samson, who was a macho leader of Israel. He was an alpha male who could kill thousands with his bare hands, but he fell for every woman he saw. And we also learn much about God through the stories of the book of Judges. We read in Othniel that God blesses those who are obedient to him and who step out in faith. We read in Ehud that God acts in sovereign ways and yet reserves the right to act in unexpected ways. The story of Deborah and Barak, that God works through those whose faith is weak. In the story of Gideon, that God performs wonders where we only see human weakness. In the story of Jephthah, that God keeps his vows and the promises of God are to be trusted more than the promises of 40 men. And the story of Samson, that God delivers his people regardless of the spiritual failings of their leaders. And we learn that despite the frailties of human leaders and of pastors like myself and of conference presidents and administrators, that God is still in control. God is the true judge behind every imperfect human judge. We see that a world in which every nation and every person does what is right in their own eyes, a world of moral relativism, is a world of moral chaos, a world of social chaos, a world of national chaos and family breakdown. And we see in the examples of Caleb and Othniel, of Aksa and Deborah, and Ruth and Boaz, who all lived during this violent and chaotic era, that it is possible to faithfully serve God and shine for him in a society of extreme violence, of moral chaos and social breakdown. And each one of us is living in a society that is characterized by those features today. Each one of us is living in a society of violence, of chaos, of moral relativism and social breakdown. And if we were to read through the book of Judges afresh, we would realize that it is possible to live and shine for God and be faithful to him in the midst of a world where every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. So therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these people from the Old Testament who were faithful to God, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. And so my prayer for us is that each one of us will recognize that we live our lives before angels and before men. We live our lives before the inhabitants of unfallen worlds, that angels and demons are watching over what we do, that there are, as the book of Daniel teaches, heavenly watchers who keep a record of everything that we do in our lives. There is a final judgment, and it is good news that God is the judge. Why? Because when God brings judgment, he acts redemptively to save the righteous, and he acts to bring judgment upon those who are irretrievably wicked. And my prayer for each one of us is that we will be found in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we will be found among the righteous, not just when Jesus comes again, but you and I and our marriages and our homes will be counted among the righteous today in 2024. That when God looks down from heaven, he does not look down with shock or anger upon us, but he looks down and he can say to Satan, have you considered Job, or have you considered Vonky Max, or have you considered whoever else is in on this program today? Have you considered my servant in South Africa? And so my prayer is that we will live lives of such transparent righteousness and holiness that in the great controversy, God can point to us as examples of what God can do through the life of a man or woman who is wholly submitted to him. So may God bless us. May God shine through us. May he change us. May he give us victory over those besetting sins. And in this great controversy struggle that is going on all around us, may each one of us shine brightly and ever more brightly for Jesus Christ, so that when he comes again, our names will be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.